Pastor, you going to talk about prayer this morning? Well, not really. I'm going to talk about spiritual growth and why that's so important for us as followers of Christ. And so the theme is, do you really want to grow? Do you really want to grow? I actually niced that up a little bit. Niced is not a right is a word, but just made that. So it really said, do you really want to grow up? And I thought, oh, that sounds a little abrasive. So how about, do you really want to grow? And I hope that every heart in the room, leading with mine, says, yes, I want to grow. Most of the problems that we encounter in this life stem from spiritual immaturity. Think about that for a moment. Almost every problem that you're going to encounter in this life stems from spiritual immaturity, because spiritual immaturity is reflected in the way that we think. Our level of maturity is reflected in the way that we speak. Don't we ever get in trouble by the way that we speak, by the way that we act, or by the way that we fail to act? The way that we just are, right? We're either growing in maturity, and that's reflected in our thinking, speaking, acting, or failure to act, or we're not growing in those areas, and as a result, we can have problems. If we don't think maturely, we make poor decisions, or we don't process correctly and arrive at the wrong end. And people who aren't spiritually mature, as we'll see in our text, are easily misled by the new thought that comes down the pike that may not be true. The way that we speak, if we don't have a level of maturity about our tongues, what's James say? The guy that's able to control his tongue, that guy, that gal, a perfect person. It lends itself to Christian maturity that we ought to think a certain way. It lends itself to Christian maturity that we ought to speak a certain way or refrain from speaking a certain way. I was thinking this past week as we got together for men's prayer fellowship, you know, this thing, what's going on in the Ukraine is on everybody's heart. And our hearts are heavy because we see this small nation that is beleaguered by, they're outmatched, outgunned, outnumbered, I mean, you name it. And so our hearts go, and what can you do? I mean, how much saber rattling can you do? And do you really want to start World War III? I mean, those are questions that people are asking. So what do you do? So we're sitting and watching and waiting, and we're praying, right? We prayed this morning. We prayed in Sunday, so we're going to pray, you know, when we have opportunities. And so the men's prayer fellowship, we prayed for the Ukraine. And I drew back to the Psalms, and I said, Lord, break their teeth. And I think that kind of shook the men up a little bit because of what pastor just say, break their teeth, what's that? Well, that's maybe not the best prayer, although the psalmist did pray that on one occasion. And then I was on Facebook and I saw this post, actually a classmate of Andrew's whom I had the pleasure of meeting some time ago. He has kind of tied into the Orthodox Church, and so he's always posting what the church fathers had to say. Made me think a bit. So here's something that was said by one of the church fathers. The man who cries out against evil men but does not pray for them will never know the grace of God. I went, Lord, maybe you shouldn't break their teeth just yet. St. John of Kronstadt said, leave all human injustices to the Lord, for God is the judge. But as to yourself, be diligent in loving everybody with a pure heart. Make sure that there's no evil residing in your heart. It gave me cause to pause for just a moment. Again, a reflection of the maturity of the heart, where God kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, that's not the best way to pray about this. So as we engage with God and the things of God, that ought to be pulling us heavenward. And Paul says that to the church. He says, I want to lay hold of that for which I have been taken hold of. And being pulled heavenward is the idea. God is pulling us heavenward, but we have to be willing to cooperate in the process. Kids are cute, but when a child fails to grow up, that's tragic. And you can grow old without ever growing up. And we don't want to be that person. And so Paul says to the church at Ephesus, his gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when in the unity of the common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. Now think about that for a moment as we get started. He just named some of the offices of the church and the gifts that God has endowed on the body of Christ. And so the gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service. And the gifts are not necessarily, at least the ones he names there, are gifts that need to be exercised, but it isn't the idea that the pastoral team is the team. No, the pastoral team equips the body of Christ to do what they're supposed to do in the area of their gifting and service as well. So everything that Christ invested in the church is designed to bring us to Christian maturity so that we come to a place he describes as unity of the common faith and unity of the common knowledge pertaining to Christ. So then we have verse 14, so that we were not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching. Instead, we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ. Christian maturity looks like that. It looks like coming to an understanding of the common elements of the faith. It comes to means coming to an understanding of the common knowledge, or rather the uncommon knowledge. He certainly doesn't mean common in terms of plain or ordinary, but that we understand the basic rudiments that have to do with saving faith and with the person of an office of Jesus Christ in terms of that. I know we're maybe not going to agree on all of the other things, you know. Do you want blue chairs or brown chairs or wooden floors or carpeted floors or bright lights or dim light? We're not going to agree on all of that. But the older we get in Christ, don't you find that the things that we think are the most essential, that list becomes smaller and smaller. And so he's moving us to unity of understanding of the common faith or the uncommon faith in which we stand and the person of Christ that's at the center of that. And the more familiar we are with that, the less likely we are to fall prey to every other wind of teaching that comes down the pike. Notice the wording, at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching. You're just swaying in the breeze. One guy says this, you lean this way. Somebody says something over here, you lean that way. What do you believe? What are you willing to lay your life down for? What are you willing to invest yourself in? So at the end of the age, when you give an accounting, you will be able to stand firm and solid and proud, not in a fleshly sense, but I stood for the right thing. I gave myself to the right thing. And by the glory of God, here I stand, God's faithful servant, waiting to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So coming to an understanding as to the essential elements of our faith in and life in Christ and holding firmly to that is a sign of maturity. Notice the emphasis on into Christ. We were meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ. The emphasis of being in Christ is the commonest expression of what it means to be a Christian. So Jesus would say that to his disciples. We'll see that in just a moment. Jesus will say that to his disciples, right? Shortly before he's betrayed, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Abide in me. And the apostles pick up that strain and carry it forward in the letters to the churches. And Paul will talk a lot about being in Christ. It's the commonest expression of what it means to be a Christian. Is to be in Christ, to be organically united to Christ, which means that we're willing to trust him with everything. We're willing to worship him in everything. And we're willing to obey him about everything. So how do we grow so that we become mature believers? How do we grow so that we grow up in every way into Christ? And I'm not going to list all of the ways, but here are some common things that we should consider. We grow in communion with God's word. Communion means intimate fellowship or rapport with. It means close proximity with. And so we grow in dialogue with God's word. And you say, well, Pastor Ron, I thought we were going to talk about prayer. We are. But it's important that we begin here, because it is in the scriptures that we have the clearest picture of who Christ is, painted by the Holy Spirit who inspired holy men of God to write. And so at the central to the Bible and central to the gospel is the person of Jesus. And we have the clearest picture of that in the gospels. He is transcendent or above even our highest thought. Think about that for a moment. When you think your highest thought above Christ, he is still higher than that. How are you going to describe one who is limitless and infinite? How do you do that? And so Paul, or the writer of Hebrews will take a stab at that, and he will say that he is not only the Lord of creation, but he's the heir of creation. He is before all things in time, and he ranks above all things. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is also the head of the universe. And so he is Lord of both creations. An inadequate, incomplete view of Christ lends itself to immaturity. And oh, how often we fall guilty or fall prey to that because of our narcissistic tendencies, right? And narcissism might be, a $5 word that is emphasis more of late, but it has been around forever. As old as Adam and Eve, really, because Eve looked at the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye. And so she partook and offered it to her husband, something new. And so we come to Christianity, we think, well, Christ exists for me, for my needs. I pray so that I can get answers to my needs. I pray so that my world gets better. I give my heart to Christ so that my life goes smoother. And I want to get to heaven. I know that's the big prize behind door number 3. But along the way, I want all this other stuff, and I want to live my best life now. Where do you see that in the scriptures? The Bible calls you to a crucifixion. Jesus said to his followers that unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, that's not an invitation to a party. And I hate to sound dour and negative. That's not my point. My point is we have to change the way that we think. That God is God all by himself. And if I'm not careful and try to put him in a manageable box that I can control, that I can describe, so that I know where it ends and where it begins and the limitations, as long as I do that, I will forever be cast on the reef of disappointment. But when I recognize that he is other and above and different, and he didn't come to make me happy, he came to make me holy, if I can get to that understanding, I am well on my way towards Christian maturity. In Acts, the Bible reads, "Now I commend you to the care of God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the blessings that God has for all of his people." The message of his grace can build you up. What's that? I'm thankful that God is still building in my life. You've heard the old adage and seen the sign. I think when we went to go see, when Mel and I visited the old homestead of Billy and Ruth Graham, she used to say, "Be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet." And on her tombstone, it actually says, "Construction finished," something like that, right, Mel? And I thought, how cool is that? She recognized that she was still a work in progress, and that God was building into her life. And so at the moment that she went home to see Jesus, construction finished, praise God. The message of his grace can build you up and can give you the blessings God has for all of his people. And so we stay close to the word. We stay close to the word. That's why we begin with the word of God. And here's what we have to do with the word of God. We have to hear it. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to memorize it. We have to meditate on it. And we have to apply it. And there's just a simple visual that kind of helps us understand that. if you think about it this way, think about the Word of God and think about your hand. If you think about it in terms of the pinky finger being hearing in the Word of God, that's a part of getting the Word of God into your life so that it becomes the rule of thumb by which you live your life. But you can see as well as I can that the pinky is not really a tough grip on the Word of God. Anybody can pull that out of my hand. That's easy. Pull it right out. And I think we shared with you in another study that did you realize that 95% of what's heard is typically lost in 72 hours. You know, that's a little discouraging for most pastors, you know, because we spend time thinking, how am I, and trusting God to give me words to say. And then in a short time, set, that's 3 days. I think they're being generous, really. It's probably by the time you hit the parking lot. So we can't just rely on our hearing. So the ring finger is we have to read it, okay? So we're getting more of our senses involved. We're hearing it. Now we're getting our eyes involved. We're reading it. But still, that's not the best grip. The middle finger is study it. So you're going to look up other resources that explain the Word of God so that we can really get to the heart of the matter. So now you have a better grip. The index finger is memorizing the Word of God. Now the Word of God is in you. Remember what the psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's that idea. And then the thumb, how important is the thumb? Well, we just found out Mel, you know, had a surgery on her thumb. She had a trigger finger, has two done already. Third one was the thumb. And the others she was able to manage. But when her thumb was incapacitated, I mean, there's almost nothing you can do with that. What are you going to do with four fingers? And so when we sat down with the doctor, he said, well, you got to realize the thumb is the quarterback. Thumb is the quarterback. And without the quarterback, you really can't run a team. I thought, well, that's a great analogy. And so the thumb helps us as we meditate on the Word of God. We get a firm grip on the Word of God. What is meditation? In the Old Testament, the word meditate meant to chew the cud. I know we're not, you know, I know we're not agrarian society, and I know that we're not cows, but a cow will chew its cud, which means that it really works what it's eaten so that it gets everything out of it. And that's how we ought to be with the Word of God. So you understand that this isn't just going by checking the box. Oh, I read the verse in the Bible app. I'm good for today. Ooh, look, I got a streak going 14 days. Hallelujah. No, it's more than that. And then the palm is apply that, apply, because you have to live what you're learning. And so if I put my hand on this, you come and try to get this out of my hand. But you have to do all of that. You have to hear it. You have to read it. You have to study it. You have to memorize it. You have to meditate on it. And you have to apply it. And as you do, God will ensure that you are growing up because you have an understanding who's at the heart of the Gospels, the one you serve and love who gave his life for you, Jesus the Christ. We also grow when we commune with God. So there's prayer. Intimate fellowship and rapport, again, the idea, not just with the Word of God, but with the author of the Word of God. What does maturity in prayer look like? We'll talk more about that as the weeks go by, but I think as we grow in our prayer life, two evidences that we might want to consider is an upward prayer, or they call it a contemplative prayer. And it's a prayer of simply looking at God, not looking to God. We do that a lot. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Are we supposed to come with our concerns? You bet. The Bible instructs us to go. But the older we get in Christ, have you ever just gotten to the place where you just wanted to sit in his presence for a few moments? What did the psalmist say? He said, my heart longed to be able to go into the temple of God and to behold God's beauty. That's all I wanted. I just wanted to sit there and behold his beauty. Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the life of Job. And you get to the end of the book, and the Bible says that after Job has and his friends have a humbling experience with God, because God goes, you know, on a rant, I don't mean that disrespectfully, but for several chapters, he says, hey, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? You're going to question me, really? Were you there? And so he goes on and on. And so Job says, I'm going to cover my mouth, and I regret what I said, and I'm sorry for the way that I may have felt. And God has him intervene and intercede for his friends. And then the Bible says that he blesses Job like crazy, gives him, you know, more sons and daughters, and he lives to a ripe old age. And so the question was raised in the book, is this a satisfactory ending to the book of Job? Do you kind of feel like, yeah, okay, that makes sense? Well, he never really did come right out and answer Job's question. He might have indirectly, but he drew him to a deeper place of trust. And Christian maturity will do that. And so Glenn has been reading a book about a person who had had an afterlife experience, and he's describing what he saw. And it dawned on me that, you know, the end of Job is not the end of Job. The end of the book of Job is not the end of the person Job. And so he is living for that moment when he stands in the presence of Christ. And aren't we all living for that moment? That's the end of the story for us believers. And the guy was describing how as he stood in the radiant presence of Christ, he just wanted to be enmeshed by what he was seeing and feeling. And all of those questions we have, I know we like to say that when I get in front of Jesus, I'm going to ask. You're not going to ask anything. You're just going to bow and worship. And besides that, the Bible says that we will know even as we are known. And so all of that stuff is going to pale into what? It's going to be a wash in the glory of God who does all things well. Did you ever just want to bask in God's presence? That's a part of prayer. You know, now we come and we just want to beat heaven to death with this jackhammer, you know. God, I need, God, I need, God, I need, God, I need. Another evidence is outward prayers for self. Not stuff we need, but for the self. I think of the tax collector's prayer in Luke 18, remember that? The Pharisee prayed, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. This guy over here, the tax collector, had nothing to bring to the table and simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the heart of the outward prayer for self is, Lord, I need help. Because the older I get in Christ, the more I realize that I am tripped up way too easily by temptation, that my mouth runs before my mind engages. I still let people get under my radar. I lose my temper. I do things, say things, think things, act on things that I shouldn't be doing. Help me with those things. You think God wouldn't answer a prayer like that? Then go to John 15:7 and read, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. And I think that's really at the heart of that. Again, in our immaturity, we look at that verse and we go, oh, that's wonderful. Man, I know what I'm wishing for. But no, if you remain in me and my words remain in you and you have a clear picture of who Christ is and then you have an understanding of who you are and what you really stand in need of, you say, Lord, be merciful to me. I need your help today. And he'll answer that prayer every time, every day, every moment. Thinking now about the Word of God and about prayer, it's important to recognize that not all of us come at that the same way. We learn differently. It's true that we need to do everything we talked about a moment ago, but the fact is we learn differently, and we all pray a little differently. Is there a right way to pray? Yes, there is. A prayer from the heart. A prayer from the heart. But I'm not going to sound like you, and you're not going to sound like me. And we do each other a disservice, and we say, oh, I really like to hear Sister So-and-so pray because, boy, she really moves heaven. And the poor schmuck over here goes, I can never pray like that, so I'm not even going to try. No. Every sincere heart that sets itself on seeking God is going to find him, and he satisfies the longing of every longing heart that longs for him. And so we read in Luke 3:18 that John the Baptist, the Bible says of him, in many different ways preached the good news to the people. Not just 3 points in the poem, many different ways. In many different ways. In Hebrews, we'll say that the prophets spoke in many different ways, the message of God. So there are different pathways to understanding. If you think about that, just briefly, I know there's more. Those of you educators could probably, you know, clean my clock on this one, but here's just a few. We learn by hearing, that's auditory. So if you like to learn by hearing, then you don't mind that I go 45 minutes. That doesn't bother you a bit. Others of us learn by seeing. I have to see it. I want to see you do it. I want to see an example. And so I also want to, I like reading because that explains things to me. I'm very visual. And some of us are verbal. We learn by, or oral, it might be said, we learn by repeating. I mean, why is it that we stand before kids and we say, now repeat after me, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only. And why do we do that? Because it helps us reinforce those pathways. And we learn also by doing. Kinesthetic has to do with a body in motion. We learn by doing. And so when we come to 40 days of prayer, you're going to do all of those. That's why I want to encourage you to make a commitment to get involved. You're going to hear sermons. You're going to watch a video. You're going to read in your book. There'll be other books that you can add, as Sandra pointed out this morning. You're going to discuss. There's oral, right? Because some of us learn better when we can process out loud with other people in community. And so you're also going to act on what you learn. That means that you're going to have to, for the next 40 days, when you break out of your group, you're going to have to go home with your book and you're going to have to spend some time with the Lord and you're going to have to commit to doing that. So all of these pathways are covered and we trust that you will engage. And we also grow when we commune with each other. We need each other in order to grow up. You ever get tired of humanity? I once saw a Twilight Zone episode where the guy couldn't stand his neighbors and the people he worked with and the people at the market, and so he made a wish. He said, I wish everybody on the planet were like me. And you know how the Twilight Zone goes. He wakes up one morning and he looks out. There's a neighbor looks just like him. There's the guy behind the butcher counter looks just like him. They look just like him. And he went nuts in just a matter of days, you know, because that's what happens when we're all alike. We need each other so that we are encouraged, exhorted, yes, even provoked sometimes. That helps us. So Paul will say to the church in Rome, I want us to help each other with the faith we have. Your faith will help me and my faith will help you. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. And that's what makes this season that we're in so hard, because some of us still have to isolate. And what I hear from people that are still isolating for good reasons, they say, I miss it. I wish I could be there. But my doctor's warning me, not just yet. I wish I could be there. Well, guess what? You can do the study with a family member. Because how big is community? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. So we live out the Christian life at home, in the church, in our communities, in the world. And when we do, we grow up in Christ. Hear the admonition of Hebrews 10, let us be concerned for one another, to help one another, to show love, to do good. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another all the more. Notice the one another. Notice how often he mentions that. Be concerned for one another. Help one another. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together. Let us encourage one another. Four times the idea of togetherness. Why? Because it drives against the egocentric nature that we're born with, right? What are babies all about? Babies are all about what they want. And so they don't understand yet that the world does not revolve around your diapered behind. But they cry when they want milk, and they cry when they want to get held, and they get jealous when they see you giving love to the other children, and all of those emotions, right? But as we grow older, what happens? Paul says, I put the things of a child behind me. I learn that the world, I am not the center of the universe. And so Paul will hammer that, and the other apostles, there's 56 at least, depending on which count you use, 56 one another passages. Are you going to do that alone? You can't. How are you going to be concerned about each other? I look at these as couplets. Be concerned. How is that resolved? By helping one another. How do you show love? You do that by doing good. You know, we listened to Kyle Idleman yesterday with the men. It's called The Power of And, was this particular segment. And he was, the title of the series is One at a Time. And he challenged us to think about the power of and as a conjunction. It brings things together. Because most of the time we have compassion, but it ends there. We need to have not just compassion, but empathy, which moves us to act. And so the and connects those two. How many times in the Gospels do we read that Jesus felt something and acted? And so we are called upon to demonstrate our concern for one another by helping one another. We are called upon to demonstrate love by doing good for one another. And you can't do that isolated all by yourself. Well, am I not browbeating the folks that are watching from home? What I'm doing is encouraging you that we have opportunities. I'm glad you join us in this format, but also those of you that may not want to join a group in this room as well, there's a Zoom format for two groups. There's a Zoom format for Sunday school. There's a Zoom format for men's prayer fellowship. Some of our guys, they would rather fight than miss, and so they go camping and they tune us in. I'm thinking, are you kidding? I think I'd just be camping, but they want to be a part. And so the Zoom meeting helps us do that. So whatever format, right? You may not be able to be in the room, but can you be in the room another way? You can. You can. We need one another to grow up in the faith. And we also grow when we commit to developing spiritual habits. We must form good spiritual habits. And that's what these next 40 days is about. Oh, I know. You know, you've heard it. Since those of you that grew up in church, you know, you ought to, you know, like the ABCs, you ought to read your Bible and you ought to pray and you ought to go to church. And I'm really not that interested in regurgitating all of that, but I will tell you this, that as somebody who knew the Lord at the age of 8 and recommitted his life a number of times as my understanding of the Lord grew, that's the first place the enemy tries to get me is right there. If he can break my cadence to where I'm not in the Word every day, if he can break my cadence so that I don't have a designated time in prayer. And often I've started the day like this. You know, I love to pray in the worship center. And so if I'm going to have a designated longer period of time to pray, I like to do it in here because I walk around in the dark and I pray. And people have walked in on me and thought I've lost my mind, but that's what I like to do. And so if I miss that, and here's how that happens, a thought comes into my head and it goes, oh, you know, I have to take care of this right quick. And so I'm going to make this copy, I'm going to make this phone call, I'm going to send this email, and then 3 hours later, I'm way down the road and haven't done what was most important. It's there, always, always at that place. You know, the playbook isn't new, because if he can get you to keep from communing in the Word, what's he doing? Distorting the image of Christ. And if he can get you to keep from praying, what's he doing? He's keeping you from communing with the God of heaven. And if he can keep you from communing with each other, what's he doing? He's eroding the blocks upon which we need to stand as we grow up in Christ. And so these are good habits that we need. Daniel had them. I love the fact that when the Bible talks about Daniel, before he went into the lion's den, the edict was sent out. You know that if they didn't bow to this idol that was raised up, they were going to be thrown into a den of lions. And what does Daniel do? He ran home and cried into his pillow and kicked his feet. The Bible says he went and opened the windows of his room to the east and knelt down to pray, as was his custom. That's just good. Jesus had a number of customs, including going to the synagogue, including going to the temple, including going out early to pray. The disciples had customs. You know, they met in the homes of each other's homes to break bread, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to worship, and to all of these good things, reading of the word. The apostles had customs. You read about Paul, he went into the synagogue and debated with the elders and the leaders, as was his custom. He went to go went into the synagogue because it was his custom to do so. And so that's why James will plead in his epistle, don't, I beg you, only hear the message, but put it into practice. Otherwise, you are merely deluding yourselves. The best way to put truth into practice is a form of habit. Form of habit. Philippians 4:9 says, practice these things. Whatever you learned, received, heard, or saw in us, the God of peace will be with you. Did you see that? During the 40 days of prayer, it's not enough to learn, as he says, Paul, to the church at Philippi, to learn, to receive, to hear, to see. That's not enough. To receive the full benefit, put it into practice. And we'll have the chance to do that with one another, even projects that your group may want to tackle. The stakes are high. So Paul tells the church at Corinth, everyone who competes practices self-discipline in everything. There's the word practice again. The runners do this to get a crown of leaves that shrivel up and die, but we do it to receive a crown that never dies. You have good habits, or you wouldn't have made it to retirement. You have good habits. You've had a good work ethic. You've raised a family. You've done some things that are, you've all had good habits. So you know what I'm talking about. Add this good habit as well. I mentioned to you the early believers in Acts 2:46. Day after day, they regularly assembled in the temple with united purpose, and in their homes, there's corporate worship and also small group. They broke bread, including the Lord's Supper, partook of their food with gladness and simplicity and generous hearts. And then look what happened. This is a paraphrase, but it's wonderful. They praised God, and the whole community liked what they saw in the people. As a result, the Lord added to their groups daily as their neighbors were being saved. In other words, as they developed good habits, they began to grow. A mature believer has a powerful, powerful attraction. So let me end with a question. What are you expecting? You have that little handout. I really want you to take a moment and write it down. And if you need more time to think, do it at home. That's yours to keep. But what are you expecting in the next 40 days? If you expect nothing, that's exactly what you're going to get. Ah, this is just another one of Pastor Ron's, you know. You're not going to get anything out of it. Realize that you're as close to God as you choose to be. Do you know that? You're as close to God. You can't blame anybody else for this. You're as close to God as you want to be. And if God seems far away, guess who moved? And as you write down an expectation, realize it's also a form of commitment. We'll save the expectations, and closer to Easter, we'll celebrate what God's doing, because he's gonna act on those expectations as you do what? Put some obedience to it. And I know that we're afraid to commit to things, but as you verbalize an expectation, you're also saying, hey, Pastor, I'm committing to the next 40 days of doing the things we're talking about, of meeting together around the Word of God, of meeting in care group if possible. I'm going to watch the videos. I'm going to do the journal, and I'm going to develop some good habits, and God's going to honor that. He will. But some of us won't do it because we fear making a commitment. What if I commit to something and then I'm not able to follow through? Do you know that a fear of commitment is the ultimate example of immaturity? Everything begins with commitment. You begin with a commitment, and then you kind of grow obedience behind that. Marriage is like that. Did you know how to be a great spouse? I mean, I know some of you did. You were hanging on the tree just waiting. I'm perfect, and I'm just waiting to be plucked from the tree. No, no, no. You probably learned more after you got married about yourself and about your spouse. And so it begins with the commitment, and then you kind of grow obedience to fortify that commitment. The same with parenting. Did you know that you were going to get up at 3 a.m.? Are you fortified for that? Did you know that they were going to talk back to you at some point? Did you know they were going to disrespect you? Did you know they were going to sneak out at night? Did you know they were going to take the keys to your car without asking? You didn't know any of that stuff. But you made a commitment to be a mom and a dad. And so the Lord adds his grace. And so growing in Christ is no different. Commit with me these next 40 days to doing our very best, engaging in every way we can. For our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. As we close, I'm going to offer a prayer. The band's going to come up, but I wonder if you wouldn't, as just a demonstration of your commitment, or even as a witness, because, you know, we didn't take time to unpack it in the service today, but there have been so many answers to prayer, so many. And Sandra, I don't know if she shared with you, I didn't hear all of her announcement, but Sandra for years has had a blood disorder and has been on chemo. They stopped the chemo because her numbers are in line. Think we ought to praise God for that? That oughtn't fall on dead ears. You know, we ought to praise the Lord for those kinds of things. So as the band sings, I want you to praise the Lord. And not just, you know, you can do it where you're standing or sitting, but if you would just kind of pack the aisles in the front of the church and just, Lord, I just want to behold your glory. And I want you to transform me into the image of your dear Son. Let that be your heart's longing. Father, may it be as you wish among us. In Jesus' name, amen.